Blog Talk Radio.
Everyone, and welcome to your place. Our song to start our show tonight came from Psalm 102. It was sung by Jeff Maxwell, and we want to thank you for sending this this song to play for our show tonight. Tonight we continue with David's life going through the transitions that took place after the death of Saul and his son Jonathan. As always, you can make a comment or ask questions at the end of the show. All you have to do is push the number 1 on your phone, and I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number. And please remember that this is a teaching. This teaching is a school setting and not a church setting. We don't want you to think this came from a church and get offended at any of the comments this teacher might say. And now, let's have a listen.
Well, welcome back, everyone. We're going in today at 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. You'll recall last time we left off with the death of Saul and his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, at the battle of Mount Gilboa, falling to the hands of the Philistines. When Saul and his sons are killed at Mount Gilboa, it opens the door for David to become king. Now, God anointed David king earlier in our story, but that was a very private moment with David and his family. David, frankly, has no claim on the kingship whatsoever. Saul was the first king. Saul is of the house of Benjamin. Saul had 4 sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, and Ishbosheth. We haven't met him yet, but there is a surviving son of Saul at this point. How could David possibly have a claim on the throne of Israel? The kingship is within the tribe of Benjamin, within the family of Saul. So although David may be poised to become king, becoming king is another thing altogether. What we're going to look at this hour is David's rise to power. David is a magnificent warrior. David is a profound man of God. David will be a tremendous king. David is also a deeply flawed person, as we'll see. But David, in addition, is a brilliant politician. And we're going to see in 2 Samuel chapter 1 through 10, we're going to see David get all his ducks in a row and maneuver politically toward the kingship. And it is a very, very difficult and very complex set of actions that are going to get him there. Chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Samuel. Now after the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. Remember, David was to accompany Achish, king of Gath, as the tip of the spear in this battle against the Israelites. But the Philistine senior officers didn't trust him. In the heat of battle, when push comes to shove, and David is confronted with killing his own former king and father-in-law, he will turn on the Philistines. The other officers didn't want him there. Achish relieved him of duty and sent him back home to Ziklag. Remember, when he got back to Ziklag, they found the city had been raided, looted, and all the people taken captive to be sold in the slave markets in Damascus. David chased them down and recovered his people and everything of value. The Amalekites had raided Ziklag. Now, we noted at that point that there were some young, sniveling, cowardly Amalekites who, in the battle with David, leapt on camels and ran. Note that. David had just gotten back to Ziklag. Now, on the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. A messenger arrives at Ziklag from the Jezreel Valley, from the battle at Mount Gilboa. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. David asked him, "Where have you come from?" He answered, "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me. David has not heard the result of the battle." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." David is stricken. He said to the young man, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead?" Well, said the young man, pulling himself up to his full height, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? How can I help? He asked, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we read at the end of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, verse 3, the fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. His armor bearer was terrified. He wouldn't do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. That's the report we receive at the end of 1 Samuel. Now, in 2 Samuel, this young Amalekite said, well, I just happened to be on Mount Gilboa. Saul asked me to kill him. I did so. I stood over him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and I have brought them here to you, my Lord. And this young Amalekite delivers the crown of Israel to David. What's happening here? Something smells a little fishy. David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. And then David said to the young man, tell me again, where are you from? I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite, he replied, thinking I will be in for a great reward because everyone knows that David wants to be king. Everyone knows he has popular support, and I am the one to deliver the crown. I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite. And David asked him, why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Remember, David at the caves of En-Gedi would not lift his hand against an anointed king. He would not kill Saul. And now this young Amalekite has freely admitted he killed Saul. David nodded to one of his men and said, strike him down. And the young man spun his head toward the man David had spoken to, and as he spun his head, a sword flashed, shoom, and off went the head, clunk, onto the ground. As the head was falling through the air, and I like to speculate upon this, how long does it take for one to die when you have your head lopped off by a very sharp sword? Well, it takes 3 to 5 seconds, in fact. And as that head was toppling, and the eyes were blinking in surprise, and the head could see the sky rolling and hear the voice of David, your blood be on your own head, your mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. And the last flickering thought, with the last flicker of synapse, that young Amalekite said, oh, crap. Dead. Well, what happened here? What happened? Well, I think we can piece it together. Remember, the Amalekites raided Ziklag while David and his men and all the Philistines were up north. Ziklag is in the south. It was raided, and they took captive all David's people. David, on returning to Ziklag, saw what happened and dashed off after them. They had a 3-day head start. David catches up with them in a forced march and defeats the Amalekites. But we saw that some of the sniveling, cowardly Amalekites leapt on camels and ran, and they headed north, right past Mount Gilboa on the Via Maris on the way up to Damascus. And this young fellow was with them. He came to Mount Gilboa, passing by on the Via Maris after the battle had taken place. And we read over at the end of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, verse 8, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They left the bodies on the battlefield overnight, and the next morning the Philistines came to strip the dead and take everything of value. Well, what happened that night? This snivelly, cowardly Amalekite, running from battle, passing Mount Gilboa, saw the battlefield littered with bodies. And he thought, I have just hit the jackpot. All these bodies, still with the wallets in their pockets. And he got off his camel and began to loot the bodies. And then, jackpot? No, super lotto. He came upon Saul and his son, the crown still on Saul's head. And the Amalekite said, this is my lucky day. And he took the crown and the armband and turned right back around and went to Ziklag to present them to David, expecting a great reward for delivering the kingship. Well, David saw through it. Or at least he had suspicions there was something wrong, and had the young man's head lopped off. Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. So we have a mystery. Did Saul, in fact, fall on his sword and commit suicide? Or was he mortally wounded and asked this young Amalekite to kill him? We have two versions of the story. But we solve the mystery if you turn over to 1 Chronicles, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 9, where we have the story. I'm sorry, chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them. Many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So we have a repeat of 1 Samuel 31, the death of Saul and his sons at Mount Gilboa. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings are written from the point of view of man, or I would say the point of view of the throne, regarding the history of the kingship of Israel and Judah. 1 and 2 Chronicles retells the story from a different point of view, from the point of view of God, or I would say the point of view of the altar. And as we alternate back and forth between Samuel and Kings with Chronicles, we will see two very distinct points of view on the same topic. Well, here in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, after telling the story of the death of Saul, we read in verse 13, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, God speaking and saying, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So, who killed Saul? Was it Saul himself or the young Amalekite? Well, we'll never know for certain, but in the end, it doesn't matter. Because here in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 14, he did not inquire of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. God said, you can speculate upon who killed Saul for quite a long time, but don't bother. I'll take credit. I did it. The Lord killed Saul. He may have used Saul's own sword, or he may have used the young Amalekite to do it, but God said, the buck stops with me. It was my decision. The Lord killed Saul. Well, now with Saul and his three sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, dead, David is positioned to step into the kingship. But there are serious obstacles. Number one, the men themselves. Because, after all, David has been working as a mercenary for Achish, king of Gath, the Philistine enemy of Israel. So, how do we handle this? David does something brilliant. As he did at the Cave of En-Gedi, instead of dispatching Saul, David cut off a corner of his robe, let Saul go free, and then confronted Saul in front of his 3,000 chosen men. And by the time that scene ended, the 3,000 chosen men were thinking, we're working for the wrong guy. Watch this. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. And he ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Yasher. And here's the lament. Now, David is quite a good poet. David writes 73 of the 150 Psalms. Here, he writes a lament. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian apologist and professor of medieval literature at both Oxford and Cambridge, said that David's lament in 2 Samuel chapter 1 is the greatest lament ever written in any language at any time, simply as a poem, as a lament. It is world class. Listen to David. And he taught this to all his men. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan. In life, they were loved and gracious, and in death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more than that of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war have perished. This is a fabulous lament, and it elevates Saul and Jonathan to heroic heights. David praises Saul. He eulogizes Jonathan, and he does it in a very public way. This is not only a heartfelt lament, because David and Jonathan were very close friends, the second closest friendship in the Bible. The first, Ruth and Naomi, the second, David and Jonathan. They were genuinely devoted to one another as brothers in arms. It's a heartfelt lament. But it's also a very shrewd political move. David could very easily have said, good riddance, and captured the kingship. If he had done so, would he also have captured the hearts of the men? No. But here, he most certainly does. All those men who were loyal to Saul and Jonathan can now very easily move their loyalty to David. David enables that. He smooths the path. Chapter 2. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah? Shall I re-enter Israelite life, given that I've been a wanted felon on the run working for the enemy for the last 10 years? Is the time right to make my re-entry into Israel? And the Lord said, "Go, go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. Hebron is in the center of the tribe of Judah. David is from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah borders the Philistine territory. Ziklag is right on the border between Philistine territory and the tribe of Judah. So David has been living in Philistine territory, but just barely. The tribe of Judah is his own tribe. Hebron is the biggest city in the tribe of Judah, right in the center. Make your re-entry into your own tribe. You have a much higher likelihood of acceptance among your own people rather than someone else's tribe. So go to Hebron. David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. They anoint David king. Now, don't think in a formal sense, but maybe better, they recognize David as the tribal warlord over the tribe of Judah. They recognize David as their tribal leader, because David certainly has the ability to lead that tribe. He is a magnificent warrior. He was a prodigy as a warrior, as a young man, and he has gone through 10 years of very rigorous experience as a mercenary, a soldier for hire, under Achish. The tribe of Judah recognizes him as their leader. Now, when David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, remember, they returned the favor. Saul had rescued the men of Jabesh-Gilead at the beginning of our story when he became king, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead took down the headless bodies of Saul, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua from the walls of Beit Shan and gave them a proper burial. When David learned this, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So David makes a very gracious gesture to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, Abner is General Abner, who is the commanding officer for Saul's army that has been defeated. He had Ishbosheth, son of Saul, brought to him over to Maanahim. Ishbosheth, the fourth son of Saul and the only surviving son of Saul, is the legitimate heir to the throne. But Ishbosheth is a very weak person. Abner is not. Abner is a commanding general. Abner is the power behind the throne. He had Ishbosheth brought to himself, and he made him king over Gilead, Ashri, and Jezreel, also Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Abner moved Ishbosheth to the throne. David is recognized by one tribe, his own, the tribe of Judah. Ishbosheth, under the influence of General Abner, is recognized by the other 11 tribes as the legitimate king. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. So we have a potential civil war in the brewing here. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. David will be leader of the tribe of Judah for 7.5 years, living in Hebron. But Ishbosheth has the loyalty of the other tribes, with Abner as the power behind the throne. Now Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zerah, and David's men went out to meet them at the pool of Gibeon. Joab is David's commanding general. So David's commanding general Joab and Saul's commanding general Abner meet together for a summit meeting. The summit meeting falls apart, swords are drawn, men are killed, and a civil war begins. Chapter 3, verse 6. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Abner is a very strong personality, the force behind the throne that put Ishbosheth on the throne. But all the while, Abner is not thinking, I am loyal to Saul's son Ishbosheth. Abner is thinking, I will have the throne very soon. Ishbosheth is disposable. Now Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Ahiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, the rumor is going around that you are sleeping with my father's concubine. Well, this is the wrong thing to say to Abner. Abner was furious at Ishbosheth. He said, am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I'm loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman? How dare you say that after everything I've done for you? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom from you to him. Ishbosheth is terrified. He's quaking in his boots. Verse 11. Ishbosheth did not dare say another word to Abner. He was afraid of him. Abner sent messages to David. Whose land is this? Look, David, make an agreement with me, and I will bring all Israel over to you. I have the loyalty of 11 tribes. Under that wimp, Ishbosheth. I can get rid of Ishbosheth in the blink of an eye, and I can deliver the 11 tribes to you. Make a deal with me. What Abner wants is the position of commanding general over all 12 tribes, with David as king. Verse 13. Good. Said David, I will make an agreement with you. I'll agree to this, but first I want a show of good faith. I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me. Only one thing. Remember Michal, Saul's daughter, who married David? She was in love with him. She married him. She told David what was going on in the palace. When Saul had hired the assassins to kill David, Michal told him, and he went out the back window as the ninjas were coming through the front window. And then, when David went on the run, she was taken back by Saul and given to someone else in marriage. The someone else is Paltiel. We're going to meet him momentarily. 10 years have passed. Notice, David has two other wives, and as far as I know, he never so much as sent an email to Michal. We have had no interaction with her for 10 years. She's married to someone else. She's very happy. She has children, a nice home in the country with a white picket fence. David said, I'll make the deal with you, Abner, but I want Michal back. Because he loves her, he has totally forgotten about her. Why would he want her back? Bring her back into my home as my wife, as the daughter of King Saul. By bringing Michal back into David's household as his wife, he is adding one more step in his legitimacy of kingship. He is, after all, married to Saul's daughter. Saul is his father-in-law, deceased. It adds an additional level of claim to the throne. Bring her to me. Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, demanding, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins. She is my legitimate wife, bought and paid for. Bring her to me. So Ishbosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband Paltiel, son of Laish. In the middle of the night, Abner and his men show up at this lovely little house with the flower boxes and the white picket fence, boom, 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 banging on the door. Little Paltiel came to the door in a nightgown and a little cap with a candle. Yes? He was by trade an accountant. That was mean, wasn't it? No. Yes? And Abner said, bring your wife here. She's in bed, sir. Get her up. She's brought down. Abner and his men take her. Her husband, verse 16, went along behind, weeping behind her all the way, until Abner said, go back home. And Paltiel said, yes, sir. And he went back home. What do you think would happen if someone took one of David's wives in the middle of the night? There would be blood on the ground. Poor little Paltiel. He is such a nice fellow. But Michal is taken. Abner then conferred with the elders of Israel and said, for some time, you have wanted to make David your king. I know among the 11 tribes there is support for David. The Lord promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of their enemies. Abner also spoke to the Benjamites, that is, the tribe of Saul. Abner is getting all the political support in position. And then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. Here is what they are willing to do, David. Now when Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a great banquet for them. Oh, it was quite a wonderful dinner with food and wine. And he just hosted Abner. And then Abner said to David, let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you and that you may rule over all that your heart desires. The deal is done. They shake hands on it. Abner is going to deliver the 11 tribes. David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Abner leaves under the protection of David, passing through Judah, on the way to bring the support of the 11 tribes to David and to elevate David to kingship over all 12 tribes with Abner as his commanding general. Well, as Abner left, General Joab, David's commanding general, over the army of the mercenaries and Judah, here's what happened. Well, he's about to lose his job. Abner is commanding general over one tribe and 600 mercenaries. Now we've got 12 tribes, 10 times the size of the army, and Abner, the enemy general, is going to become commanding general, supreme commander of all 12 tribes. I don't think so, says Joab. Joab sends a message to Abner saying, David would like to speak with you urgently. Something has come up. Abner heads back. Joab meets him, and Joab says to him, oh, my friend, so good to see you. And as they embrace to kiss on either cheek in the common greeting of the Middle East, Joab plunges a dagger in Abner's belly, rips him open, and his guts spill out on the ground, and he dies. Joab assassinates Abner. Well, verse 28, chapter 3, when David heard about this, he said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. I knew nothing about this. And may his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy or leans on a crutch or falls by the sword or lacks food. Verse 31, then David said to Joab and all the people with him. David has a huge problem all of a sudden. The 11 tribes were willing to switch their loyalty based upon Abner's leadership. Now, David's general has assassinated Abner. How is he going to get the 11 tribes back? David gives a huge, formal state funeral with all the honors for General Abner. And David said to Joab and his men, tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, and walk in mourning in front of Abner. King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron. And the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. And all the people wept also. And the king sang this lament for Abner. David writes a lament for Abner. Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men. In this magnificent state funeral with all the honors, Joab, the assassin, and his men admit to the assassination. They're wearing sackcloth and mourning, and they're leading the procession with their heads hanging. David is walking behind the casket, weeping. And when they get to the place of burial, David sings a lament he has written for Abner. And he weeps. And notice, at end of verse 34, and all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still daylight. David is in distress. David took an oath saying, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. You see how deftly David has done this? It could have been a disaster. This is damage control on a high scale. Everyone sees what David did, and they say, David's general murdered Abner? No, they say, oh, poor David. And they all support him. It is such a smooth move. Then the king said to his men, do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zariah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his deeds. I may be king at this point, but there are still many enemies. May the Lord deal with them as he sees fit. Who is the primary enemy at this point? Ishbosheth. He is the legitimate king, the sole surviving son of Saul. Abner is out of the way. And for David, that's a good thing. Abner was the enemy commanding general. Do you really want him as supreme commander over all the tribes, given that he has a great deal of influence with 11 of them? No. You have a big political risk in doing that. Joab may be a barbarian and a vicious warrior, and he is. Joab is like a cross between a pit bull and a Rottweiler, and sometimes spins out of control. David keeps him on a leash, and sometimes even David can't hang on to the leash. But Joab is absolutely loyal to David. Joab goes back to the caves of En-Gedi. They've been together a while. Though he's a vicious warrior and can spin out of control, there is no question about his loyalty. There certainly would be about Abner's. So it's a fortuitous event that Abner is out of the picture. Now we have Ishbosheth, a weak king, now significantly weaker with the death of Abner. Ishbosheth has no influence over anyone, but he's still walking around with a crown on his head. David said, "There are still many enemies. May the Lord repay them for what they have done." That's a hint, quietly positioned. When Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage. Well, of course, he was only alive because Abner was around. And all Israel became alarmed. Now, Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding parties. One was named Baana, the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon the Berethite from the tribe of Benjamin, from Saul's tribe. Now, Beroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beroth fled to Gittim and had lived there as allies with them to this day. So though not genetically Benjamites, they're associated with them. Parenthetically, Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. Oh, so it's not just Ishbosheth, the sole surviving son. There is a grandson, Jonathan's son. He was 5 years old when news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. When his father was killed at the battle at Mount Gilboa, this boy was only five. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. So we have two problems, Ishbosheth and Mephibosheth. Now Rechab and Baana, sons of Rimmon the Berethite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth. They arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach while he was sleeping. They assassinate him in his own bed. Then Rechab and his brother Baana slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they traveled all night by way of the Arba, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. They said to David, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." Notice how subtly David had dropped the hint. We still have many enemies. May the Lord repay them. These two fellows pick up on the hint, assassinate Ishbosheth, and deliver his head to David. David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead, that sniveling, cowardly Amalekite, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his good news. How much more when wicked men like you have murdered an innocent man in his own house on his own bed? Should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" David gave an order to his men, and they were killed. They cut off their hands and feet, hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron, but they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. Ishbosheth is conveniently gone. David is squeaky clean. And the people all see David has done the right thing by Ishbosheth. He executed the assassins and he buries Ishbosheth with Abner. The king and the commanding general side by side in the tomb of honor. Well, chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, And they said, we are your own flesh and blood. In the past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on our military campaigns. And all 12 tribes elevate David to supreme kingship over Israel. David is now king, in fact. Oh, one problem. Mephibosheth. Chapter 9. David now has the kingship. Political support has been maneuvered in position. David indeed wears the crown. But there is still Mephibosheth. There is still the sole surviving grandson of Saul. He could certainly step forward as king, because after all, he is of the tribe of Benjamin. His grandfather was the king. All his father and uncles are all dead. He is the legitimate heir to the throne. Chapter 9, verse 1. As David was having dinner one night, he said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Well, how do the men take this? Oh, another subtle hint. One of Saul's servants, a man named Ziba, said, well, there is one still left of the house of Saul to whom you can show God's kindness. He's the son of Jonathan, crippled in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, when Jonathan died at the battle at Mount Gilboa a number of years ago now, David served 7.5 years at Hebron as king, so 7-8 years have gone by. Mephibosheth was 5 when his father died. Now he's a teenager. And he's been hiding. Because obviously, if David knew where he was, he would end up like Ishbosheth and Abner. Where is he? Ziba answered, he's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lo-Debar. I've located him. Really? Bring him to me. So they brought Mephibosheth to David. Verse 6. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down and paid him honor. Mephibosheth is terrified. He thinks he's going to be killed. David said, Mephibosheth, I remember you when you were a little baby. I used to hold you. You were my best friend's son. Look at you now. Boy, you're all grown up, tall. You're a servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said. I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Remember when David went on the run, Jonathan said, I will test my father, Saul, to see if it's true that he wants you killed. But I need you to promise me something, David. If indeed my father wants you dead, I may well lose my life as a result for having turned against my father. I want you to promise me that no matter what happens, you will protect my family. And Jonathan and David seal the agreement that David, no matter what happens, will protect Jonathan's family. Well, Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son. David said to Jonathan, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. I will adopt you as my own son. I will care for you as I would my own. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? I came walking into your presence, dead man walking. And now, you're treating me like a prince? Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant. He said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him, bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. He will live in the palace. He will be part of my family. Ziba is dumbfounded. Ziba thought he was handing Mephibosheth over to be killed. Now Ziba's working for Mephibosheth. Ziba said to the king, well, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands, of course. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of his own sons. David fulfills his promise to Jonathan to protect Jonathan's family. But he knows Mephibosheth is a threat. Keep your friends close. Keep your enemies closer. Mephibosheth is now brought in as a son of David and lives in the palace and eats at the table with the family, where David can keep an eye on him. This is so shrewd. David is a brilliant politician. Well, two more things need to happen, and they do in chapters 1 through 10. First, David is in Hebron for 7.5 years. He was recognized as king of Judah, tribal warlord over Judah, his own tribe. It's in the south. Jerusalem is in Judah. It's way in the south, down by the Negev. The other tribes are all up north. If the other tribes are going to come into the fold, the leader cannot live in the south. Think of it in terms of the United States. After the Revolutionary War, there were 13 colonies that went to war with England. Once the colonies are independent and form a nation, where would the capital be? The logical place for the capital? Philadelphia, right? Continental Congress, Liberty Bell, all the things happening prior to the Revolutionary War happen in Philadelphia. It's the obvious spot for the capital of the new nation to be. But Philadelphia is in the north, and you have a significant constituency in the south, particularly Virginia with Thomas Jefferson. You have southern colonies as well. So in order to forge a union of equitable states, you have to position the capital on neutral ground, not in the north and not in the south. So where do we position the capital? Washington, D.C., which is in the south, right? People who work in Washington live in Virginia. It's right on the border of south and north. It's neutral ground. It was a good choice. It was a political compromise that satisfied both sides. Likewise, David needs a capital that will accommodate all 12 tribes. So he moves his capital from Hebron north to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is an outpost on a hilltop. It's controlled by the Jebusites. David conquers Jerusalem and makes Jerusalem his capital. He builds his palace there. So David moves the capital north to accommodate the northern tribes on essentially neutral ground. Number two, what is the final thing David can do to validate his kingship? He has all 12 tribes on board. He has moved his capital. He has Michal back, daughter of Saul, as his wife. He has neutralized or eliminated enemies. The only thing he really needs, the thing that would seal the deal, is God's approval. So David has the Ark of the Covenant brought from the tabernacle up to Jerusalem to his palace, and he places the Ark of the Covenant in the courtyard of his palace in a tent that he erected. And the pillar of cloud and fire that rested over the tabernacle moves with the ark. And now, as David sits in the palace and as the people sit in Jerusalem, on a nice spring evening, enjoying the cool breeze. They can look toward the palace and they see the pillar of cloud and fire, the physical manifestation of God itself, in residence in David's palace. Now that is validation. At that point, end of chapter 10, David has risen to power. David has seized the kingship, and David is recognized by everyone as a king over a united monarchy. Up to this point, Israel was nothing more than a loose confederation of 12 tribes, even under Saul. Now, David has managed to forge a united monarchy out of 11 independent tribes, with the seal of approval of God stamped right on top of the palace in the form of the pillar of cloud and fire above the Ark of the Covenant. David's rise to power.
Our part 27 of our Bible study, very, very enjoyable. Blog Talk Mom?
Yes, ma'am. How you doing?
I'm doing great. How are you?
You sound really chipper tonight.
It is an illusion.
Now, this was fascinating because I guess all of that struggle between the different tribes, and then, you know, it was interesting to me. I don't have an understanding of, but that was more insight than I think I've ever had. And for the king, you know, for the king to be, he had all those different tribes, and it was very Mephibosheth, I think, was one of the sweetest things, to be able to sit at the king's table. I love that.
Yeah.
And you and Wild Bill, favorite, just you're the best Blog Talk people in the whole world.
Oh, that's sweet. Well, we couldn't do it without you, Blog Talk Mom. We have Wild Bill with us. Wild Bill?
Yeah, I just had a space here where I could get in here at the first part of this. One of the things about this teacher, he reads a whole lot of historical writings having to do with war, combat, strategy, and things that went along with that time. And there's not a lot of things that I just out and out disagree with this teacher. But on the way he had this here, where David had this strategy of throwing out a hint and all of a sudden someone became killed and then he killed the person that killed them, I don't believe that's how that played out. I think that David was voicing the fact there were still, you know, things that had to be dealt with. He was aware of it. And, you know, going from being someone that was fleeing for your life to being king, you talk about an adjustment to try to fall into that position with all the responsibilities and duties and to even know what they are. I mean, you got to remember, Saul was the first king, and it's very clear that he started off, you know, not too well in some ways and did very well in others. So I don't think he was trying to keep his enemy close to him with Jonathan's son. I think he was honoring his word on taking care of Jonathan's son. I think that was of importance to him. That was a vow that he made. He loved Jonathan. Jonathan was dead, and this was his only way to be able to go and show the love that he had for him. I think deep down that he had always dreamed that he and Jonathan would rule Israel together. I think that he wasn't thinking about all the relatives and bloodlines, and I'm sure there's plenty of people that was telling him about all those things. But I do like the fact of how this teacher really brought out the fact how it looked like there was two different interpretations of what happened to Saul. But the way he brought it out and brought in other scripture, one thing, it made it clear that God didn't want to go in there and just answer it as to, yeah, this is right and this is wrong. He let it know that this was his will, that it was time for Saul to go. And I thought that was so important in looking at, like we were talking before, how God has a time for things and how we are so quick to want to put our hands to something and try to find God's will, and we end up messing things up. It puts us out of position to be blessed, and it makes us miss out on the thing that God has for us. David was a man of strong emotion. There is no doubt about that. He was a man after God's own heart, because he understood that there was something that could be set free in praise. There was something that when you made a mistake, that if you just confessed it, you know, claimed it as yours, you know, he didn't say, hey, this wife you gave me, she did this, or the serpent did it. You know, it was always how he had fallen. And all through his life, because of things that he did, he had to pay for it. There's an accountability when you go against the things of God. Now, Blog Talk Mom's been studying this stuff a lot longer than I have, and she may have a different take on this, but I do know that when you get to reading some of these older writings and just about all of it's about war and bloodshed. Everything was written during that time. You know, this leader was after that leader. This leader loved someone in this country and took them to theirs, and war came, and all these, even the fictional writings, it was pretty much just bloodshed. They didn't mind cutting off someone's head, you know, in a blink of an eye. You know, in our day and time, we just, can you think what it would take to just run up to someone and cut their head off? I can't imagine what that would be like to have that to have to do. You know, it's not just an easy, you know, even to just go up and shoot someone, look them in the eye with a gun. You know, it takes a certain quality, caliber of person to be able to do that I don't think we can actually comprehend. So that's all I had to add to this here. So I'll turn it back over to you and Blog Talk Mom and anybody else that's got any comments.
Blog Talk Mom?
Well, I was just thinking, because I really appreciate what Wild Bill said. This, I am the most non-political person that I've ever known. And when it gets into this particular kind of struggle in the different tribes, even back with Joseph, you know, how his brothers did and how, but what Wild Bill said is really everything in a nutshell. God is between God and God's plan, and then man being obedient to that. And if he isn't, then there's going to be repercussions. And it's fascinating to me in a way, but at the same time, I agree with Wild Bill that I don't think that David was trying to be subtle and devious. And now we do know that he had that particular weakness with Bathsheba and the way that he did with Uriah, but I don't know. I just don't see him in that respect. I know that he would not touch the anointed. You know, he had an opportunity. He could have slain Saul easily and saved himself a lot of hardship and heartache, and he would not. So even though he may not have honored mankind, knowing their weaknesses and knowing that their relationship with God's plan was not right. You know, if he was working in that arena, that more or less that realm of just mankind, but when it came to God, he honored and respected the will of God and longed for it. He was a man after God's own heart, the scripture says. And I have never, ever been one bit disappointed by reading the book of Psalms. As some say that other writers besides David, I know it was all inspired by the Lord, God, inspiration of the Holy Ghost, but I believe it's David. And just in Psalms 119 that I've been studying for going on the second year, it's just the most fascinating insight to life and to the power and instruction that the Word of God is for us continually. And just the very beginning of it, that how David started out, that, you know, he wouldn't write a Psalms 1 and then be a person that was opposite of that. You know, he knew that you were blessed is the man. You know, that you have an upright, noble way of living. You don't stand in the way of sinners. You don't, you know, go in the way of the unrighteous and the counsel of the ungodly. But he summed it up in those six verses in Psalms 1, that if you want to be like a tree planted by the water, that your leaf will not wither, then honor God in all things. So he wrote those things, and even Psalms 150, praise the Lord, praise him with all of your heart, praise him for his excellent goodness. And, you know, just that is just the perfect admonition for him to give, and I receive it, and I just think it's beautiful. So, but again, like Wild Bill said, and you have mentioned, this is not a sermon. This is information that this teacher has, and it's excellent, and it gives us a lot of food for thought and insight applicable to history, which is not one of my favorite subjects either, even though I do study it. But, you know, even with history, like American history or any kind of history, it can be changed, it can be influenced by the writer, by the statistics, how they're ever used. And so the teacher may not really be applying it like we would in light of what we know about David and God and the relationship. So that's really all I had to say, because it was a lot of information. And I do love y'all and appreciate you very much for working so hard to bring this to us. And like Wild Bill said, I did learn. I got an insight there that I didn't quite ever get before. And so that's good. Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So I love y'all, and that's all I have to say. Thank you very much.
I love what you had to say there, talking about politics, because politics is something that's very clear was going on back during that time. You know, whether David meant to follow along to make sure he was protecting his kingship or not. You know, we weren't there. We don't know. I don't believe that. I think that that just wasn't who he was. But I do believe that the people around him, you know, there's like the one that wanted to be the leader of all the armies and everything, and he had the 11 tribes that was with him. I really believe that he nailed that right on the head. And then this other guy who had been running around with David, and they'd been fighting and, you know, pilgrimage, you know, pillaging and, you know, doing all the things they were doing to stay alive, you know, he thought, no, not him. It's going to be me, you know. So he goes and takes him out. And I do think that David did understand, as far as politics, to give an honor, you know, to the positions and to the callings of God. You know, he made that very clear, the anointed, you know, touching the anointed. And so it's, sometimes we get to thinking, we talk about Washington, D.C., like politics is far away. But whether you want to admit it or not, there's politics in your church. We have people that, you know, I'm amazed sometimes by those that reach a certain level, and then they want to, instead of be a help or an encouragement to a weaker brother or sister, they come and take the word of God and they smash them upside the head and crush them and run over them with it a few times, instead of, you know, being what we're supposed to be. Everyone has this sense of position. I know when I first came to this church here that I'm going to in Franklin, that, you know, it was awkward for some people. There was people that had positions, and the pastor acknowledged me as a minister, you know, right off the bat. I mean, the first day we were there, first few seconds we were there. And, you know, that whole thing of everyone trying to find position, and it's funny how that works. You can see it within a family when you got someone that's on their deathbed or something like that, how some, you can see them kind of in the wings trying to figure out how to finagle things to get what they want, and making sure that they're going to be the one in control, or try to make sure that somebody else doesn't get better than what they get. And people are people, starting with the Garden of Eden all the way through the Bible. This is not no fantasy. This ain't no fairy tale. These were real people with real emotions. These were real people that was getting their heads cut off, people being killed. And even though war was something that David was very familiar with, to the point that God made it clear that he couldn't build him his new temple because he had shed blood. And I don't think he meant because he shed a little bit of blood. I never realized through all the timeline and everything what a warrior David had turned out to be, and I think this teacher's right on point with that. But I don't think David ever shed innocent blood. I think it was always, you know, well, I'll take that back. We understand what happened with he let the army fall back just because he wanted this man's wife and allowed him to be killed. So I can't even go there. But I think a lot of David's errors had to do with passion. He had passion for God, but he had passion for things of flesh. And that balance of trying to figure out which one you're going to give control of your life, either God or man, is one that we all have to deal with today. You know, I've shared many times, I thought when you got the Holy Ghost, you was going to be like a remote control car, and God was just going to drive you around, and you just was going to be the vessel doing the work. But it doesn't work that way. You know, God wants a willing vessel. He wants someone that's seeking his face, that's listening to him, that's working to stay connected with him, you know, making sure that when he stops, you stop. That's my biggest fault right there. I want the answer. I want the direction. I want to know where things are supposed to go right now. And God puts a pause or a sila in there. And, you know, I'm still running 90 miles an hour, and then I'll run into this wall, and I turn like, God, why'd you let this happen? He's like, back here, bud. I stopped right here. That's where you're supposed to stop. And we have a tendency when we read these things in the Bible or we hear them like through this teacher to want to dissect things but not apply things to our life. When you look at the things here, if God has put a calling in your life, it may be that you're 70 years old and God all of a sudden has you doing a rap album that goes viral on the internet and you're reaching out to people that you never would have thought that you'd have reached out to. And your whole life you thought you were doing different things in ministry and teaching, and that one thing on a certain day when you gave it to one person who played it on YouTube, God knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't confused. He wasn't baffled. He wasn't insecure about how he was going to be able to use Blog Talk Mom. He just did. But in doing those things and trying to be faithful and listen and allow those things to happen, That's the hard part. That's the part. And then to the point of not wanting to take credit for it. I don't have a problem when I preach a sermon that I didn't feel like worked very well to get out and say, man, I really blew it, even though I gave what God had planted in my heart to the best of my ability. And I had someone tell me one time, if you can take the blame, then what happens when you preach a really good sermon and people are moved and people are in the altars? Is it like, look what Bill has done? Or is it look what God has done? Because looking at man, the one thing we need to remember, we can't see what's going on in their mind, and we don't know what's going on in the heart of man. Only God knows that. And we're either doing things for God or we're doing things for ourselves. And that's the question that we all need to look in a mirror and just say, how much of this am I doing for God? David was anointed king before he ever had the position, a long time before. And yet, God has a time and a way and a place, and I think we can all learn from that. I think that's one of the things that we just sometimes just need to be patient and wait on the Lord. But that song like Blog Talk Mom has, we got to ask, we got to seek, we got to knock. I've got plenty of my own opinions. You know, I don't have no trouble figuring out what I want, but do I ever take the same effort to find out what God wants? So anyway, I know Blog Talk Mom probably has something else to add to that. But I'm just going to get out here and inspect this truck, and I'm going to get out of here. It's snowing hard up here in Columbus, Ohio. So,
wow, snow. How about that? We had rain, but I guess that's pretty good, isn't it? How is it in Tennessee?
Rain, lots of rain.
Lots of rain. I think that was very interesting, while Bill. There's a lot to everything, as I mentioned about Psalms 119. As the more I studied it, and then I began to see it was like a tapestry, and it pulled everything. It's so supernaturally put together, inspired of God, and so is our lives. It was like while Bill brought out, it was. He was anointed, David was anointed as just a child when he was out in the field and nobody even thought about him. You know, his father didn't even consider him as one that could be anointed king. But God has a plan, and it's not that he's just a planning God. He's a purposeful God. It's amazing to me how loving and merciful, long-suffering, kind, that God is. Being involved in the recovery services that we're having for those that have been delivered from drugs for at least a year and sometimes more, and to see the way that God has moved in their lives and my life and other lives, and you know, he makes something beautiful and good out of something that's just absolutely in shreds. He gives us beauty for ashes. I mean, that is just such a beautiful picture. But when we come to him, you know, we're going to have all of these things like David and the different situations, family situations. You think, why? Why do these things have to happen with children and divorces and whatever? But behind the scene, and really that's probably not the best way to put it, but God is God, and he will do exactly what we will believe him for, like while Bill referred to the ask, seek, and knock. And I'm so thankful for his love, his mercy, and his long suffering with us as human beings. I've always loved to study about missionaries, any missionary that has their life story, their experiences that they have, and sometimes I just break down and weep, and I think, why have I not done more for the kingdom? You know, why have I not somehow reached out and, you know, just, and, you know, the Lord will just so, he's so comforting. He just says, always the scripture that he brings to my heart is just plant and water and then believe him for the increase. And if we plant the seed of the word of God and we water it by whatever method that God puts in our hands to do, then believe him, praise him, rejoice in him. He will bring the increase. So we saw that in David's life when all of the things that happened, and then there was Solomon, the greatest king, the wisest man, writer of Proverbs, and just... you just can't lose living for God. And you can't win if we don't. So again, I didn't mean to lie, but Bob Bill stirred me up with what he said. So I'll hush now, Sister Star.
Well, that was good from both of you. I really appreciated that. I was feeling the same way that Bob Bill was about Jonathan's son. I felt like that he was there to take care of him. He was honoring what he had promised Jonathan, and he was looking at him as a family member, I think.
Yes.
My humble opinion. That was very interesting what you guys add to the show, and I appreciate it. I also wanted to add, some people have asked about Dr. Decker's email address, our speaker from a couple weeks ago. It is LarryAndDarla@AOL.com. That is his email address for anyone who needs that. Well, we want to thank all of our listeners tonight, and we appreciate you so much, and we will look forward to seeing you guys next week at your place. Good night.